I suppose despite all of the technology and science that exists in this world, in our modern age, that still many or most people operate, engage in believing tall tales or myths or legends about certain peoples or events. It's quite funny, actually, how many legends exist in our society about famous people or mysterious people that are not true, yet many people are prone to believe them. In my hometown of Lewiston, we would hear stories about famous people moving into the area, and so people would chatter about the fact that Alan Jackson was amongst the Lewistonians, and of course it wasn't true. When I lived in Texas, there was a legend going around about a popular minister that many of you would know, and the legend was that he was offered this pulpit of this very large and influential PCA church in Dallas, and one of the stipulations that the legend told was that this pastor wouldn't take the pulpit unless they would allow him to have an evening service, because he was always just pounding on that truth, that he was always emphasizing that there needs to be an evening service in the church. And so that was the rumor, that he had actually refused to go, and they actually rejected him because they didn't want an evening service. Well, we actually had the opportunity at lunch to ask him, was this true? Did this really happen? And he just laughed and said, why would you believe something like that? Of course, it's a preposterous story, and I'm sure you recognize that there's no shortage of mythology and legends around the Christmas story. Like the game of telephone, at least in the popular telling of American society and culture, there's a lot of fact-checking that needs to go on with these wise men. I suppose it's true that the nativity sets that are put out around Christmas time have ingrained these things into people's minds, that it actually becomes surprising when we find out that the three kings of Orient are not kings at all, but counselors to kings. They were never around the manger when Jesus was born, but visited Mary and Joseph's house sometime later. Or most shocking of all, we don't know if there were three wise men or if there were 30 wise men. We're never told that. You know, one of the early preachers of the church, John Chrysostom, said that there were actually 14 wise men that came to Jesus. There was this whole entourage. And so earlier this week, I was reading through Calvin's commentary on this passage, and it was actually quite comical because he was going through the list of all of these myths. And each time, like a checklist, he simply says, another ridiculous contrivance of the papists are all of these myths that we've come to believe. But it is the popular telling of the nativity, which is often more influenced by statues than scripture, that we tend to think many of these things are true. And while no heresy is committed in thinking these things, we do tend to get distracted in the details. And we do miss the message, we pass over the point, don't we? Because it's with these wise men, or really magi, that the Lord once again seeks to surprise us with the story of our Savior's birth. It's here once again that we get caught off guard, that it's pagans that come to this child in reverence and awe. While the powers of the world, even the people of the promise in Jerusalem, they reject him. The kings view him as a problem and a threat to their power, but here comes these pagans. These wise men are not the kinds of characters that we would ever expect to be the early greeters or even the proclaimers of Christ's birth. They are not from Israel. They're from the East. They are not Jews, but they are pagans. And the way they get there, well, they follow a star. That should at the very least surprise us. But we shouldn't be all too surprised. After all, this was no ordinary birth that they desired to attend to. This was no ordinary child that the Virgin Mary held in her arms. No, this is the King of the Jews, the one of extraordinary birth and of eternal origin, the one of whom the Psalms say the nations will bow before, and of whom Paul says, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. But it's also through this story of the wise men that we see the nation's rage and plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. And the wise men aren't the only ones to discover that a king had been born to the Jews in Bethlehem. You see, there are these mixed responses, and that has always been the case regarding our Lord's reception in this world. He's loved by those who are called according to his grace, but he's hated by the rulers and the authorities, the proud and the arrogant, those who refuse to repent. There's rage against him, and that's what we see in these 12 verses. So we want to take all of that into consideration for our time this evening, and we'll walk through this text and want to see, in the first place, this unexpected revelation that comes the wise men's way, and then Herod's underhanded request of desiring to know where the king's at, that he might worship him. And then we will conclude our time seeing the Lord's providence and provision in this uncontained rejoicing that comes to the wise men as they see the star and the child. So look first at the unexpected revelation. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And so you want to see, first of all, that this revelation comes after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Some say that by that time the wise men had got there perhaps 2 years after. We're not entirely sure. But the important thing to note at this point are the characters that we were introduced to. And notice how these characters are introduced in the scriptures. Behold. It's the biblical equivalent that we've talked about earlier of putting something in bold, of fronting what was about to be said with exclamation marks. It's just like a good story that you want to tell your friends. You won't believe what I'm about to say. Check this out. Well, read what's next. Wise men from the east come to Jerusalem. You know, these wise men are better translated as magi. And these were the pagan scholars of the day. They were the stargazers reading the signs in the sky. They would discern the future from the arrangement of the stars. They were the dream interpreters and royal court consultants. And in Scripture, we actually see these kinds of men in a few different occasions. We just saw it in our study of Genesis. Now, Pharaoh, after his double dream of 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty, these were the men that were called into his presence to come explain the dream. And what do we find? Well, they can't give an interpretation. You see it again in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he summons the magi, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, this group, this cadre of consultants. And you might remember from that story, they want to know the dream so that they could give their interpretation of it or maybe make up an interpretation of it. But we know old Nebi knew better than that, saying, I'm not going to tell you my dream. You have to tell me the dream if you really know it. Of course, they don't know it, and so he orders them to be executed. Well, we see that they often can't give interpretations for these sorts of things in the biblical accounts. And they were still, nevertheless, respected and revered in that culture. Kings would call upon them. In those times of paganism and polytheism, people were terrified by the signs in the sky, and their dreams were a terror to them. And these were the kinds of people that could make sense of those things to them. And so they did hold a certain prominence and status, always within the reach of kings so they could consult them for advice. But what does the Lord say about these kinds of men? Jeremiah 10:2, do not be terrified by the signs of heavens though the nations are terrified of them. Why? Because God reveals himself through his word, not through these signs in the sky. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 47 even makes a mockery of these kinds of magi, issuing judgments upon Babylon for relying on them. He says, all the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. And of course, it was then understood as a great failure of the nation of Israel to fall for their false predictions and readings. And they didn't have a mind to know the one true God and his ways in this world, no more than an ant can read a human's mind. The wise men, the magi, they would deal with in falsities and foolishness. Many of these men were no more than con men and charlatans. And so do you see why Matthew has to add the word at the very beginning, behold? Now, this is the gospel according to Matthew, right? How do we go from reading the long, rich legacy of our Lord's genealogy and all these very Jewish and Old Testament allusions in chapter 1 of Matthew, and now we're talking about magi from the east? What does that have to do with the Messiah? But isn't that the very message of Christmas, the true nature of the gospel, that the Lord loves to turn the world upside down with this message of grace? You wouldn't have expected these men to occupy our attention when it comes to our Lord's birth. But again, why would we expect anything else? We're talking about sovereign grace, aren't we? A God who loves to, as it were, cross his hands to bless his people. But then you hear what they say, and there's even more to behold from their words. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And you know, there's an expression that I hear from time to time that people will often say out of the mouths of babes. Usually that's a reference to some surprising thing that a child would say. I'm sure that many of you parents in the room have heard or had this experience when your kids speak way beyond their knowledge. It causes you to pause in your tracks and say, what did you just say? You're too young to have that kind of reflection. You know, my sister-in-law is one of those kids that often has those experience out of the mouths of babes. She tends to speak about things that are way beyond her age. And so one time we were together and she asked me, Seth, what is your A1C? And of course she knew I was a type 1 diabetic and she had been watching all of these TV ads that were talking about monitoring your A1C. And so I said, what do you know about A1Cs? And of course, find out that she had been just watching TV. But I do think there's a bit of this going on with the wise men, with what they're saying. They're speaking about things that certainly aren't natural to their knowledge, but in many ways, they're likely beyond their knowledge. They see a star and it led them to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? They go from seeing a star to figuring out that that must have meant a king was born in Israel. But even more than that, their purpose in coming to Jerusalem was to find this child that they might worship him. That is something to behold, isn't it? I think it's true that this very well may have been part of the custom of Eastern civilizations, that you pay homage and respect to the king. They weren't so careful about using the word worship, and they wouldn't have been so precise in using it only for deity. It's entirely possible, however, even likely, that in their minds they didn't know that this was the Son of God, but nevertheless, that term worship is actually fitting for this child. And if you think about it, the Magi were the only people to actually worship the infant Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Mary and Joseph, yes, they give praise, but not like that. Even the angels, it's glory to God in the highest. The shepherds, they praise, but it's not directly given to the infant Lord Jesus. Only the wise men have this peculiar honor of being the first to worship the incarnate Lord Jesus. But all of this, perhaps the thing to behold first and foremost, was just how they ended up in Jerusalem. How did they end up there? Well, a star. The very thing that the Old Testament says, pay no attention to. Don't worry about the stars. Is it possible that they just got really lucky? That a broken clock is right twice a day and somehow a star reveals the birth of a sovereign Savior? You know, there's been different studies and research that has gone into following this star of people that think they can date back and provide proof that that star did lead them. Of course, that might be true. But the older understanding was that this was a supernatural star and that didn't belong to the ordinary constellations in the sky, one that the Lord himself superintended, and that's how they discovered Bethlehem. Still others say that they must have had the Old Testament as their guide. We don't know. But it's curious, isn't it, that perhaps the only Old Testament reference to the significance of a star in prophecy goes all the way back to Numbers 24:17. And it was a word uttered by a pagan prophet named Balaam saying, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And so you have a sign that is actually suitable for stargazers, a star in the sky. It's not the ordinary way that God ever reveals himself. It's not supposed to be the expected way that God reveals himself, yet he does it here. And I suppose it's really not all that different than how God often gets a hold of someone's heart. It doesn't always begin with the Bible. It always leads to the Bible. But in many cases, that's downstream from the working of the Spirit. Sometimes it's just a thought in the head that can spur you to go to a church, or a statement that someone makes, and before you know it, you find the Lord leading you down the narrow path that leads to life. And so this is to be understood as unexpected revelation. But we know that the skies can only get you so far. The scriptures themselves must be the only rule for faith and practice, because you see that these wise men come asking. They don't know where the king is. They have to be told. And that leads us to our second point in this underhanded request from Herod at the end. But you see it here in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So you see the star gets them to Israel and to Jerusalem in particular, but it's the scriptures that identify Bethlehem as the place where the one who is born king of the Jews is at. While it is the wise men that tell Herod's court, the timing, it's actually those who are in the court that tell the wise men the location. But either way, they're right to be looking for a king, these wise men. They're right to look for a shepherd king who will rule over Israel. Now, while this was news that the wise men held in their hands and in their hearts, it was news that was far bigger than just them, wasn't it? They come to Herod, the king, declaring news about a king. And they come to Israel, bringing news about their king. And so we're told that Herod is troubled. All Jerusalem is troubled, and it's their trouble and concern that leads them to search the scriptures and uncover for the wise men Bethlehem as their next destination. And you must see that what was terrific news for the wise men was troubling news for all those in Herod's court. We can understand Herod's response, can't we? It's a direct repudiation of his rule and reign. Moreover, Rome had dealt with Jewish uprisings and revolutions, and a Jewish king would simply mean a return to that era. But what about the chief priests, the scribes, the religious establishment in Jerusalem? How could that be troubling news? Isn't this what Israel was waiting for? No doubt it was the case that those court companions of Herod were likely corrupt compromisers, and so they're troubled. But what do we see early on from John's gospel? That Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. Ever before they even knew him, or heard his teaching, or were provoked by his miracles, you see them reject him, knowing the scriptures, yet opposed to the idea of a king. And so you see these mixed responses. Herod, the most concerned because of the cowardice of all tyranny. He's always trying to protect his own power. He sends the wise men with this underhanded request in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." So this is the world that our Lord came into. The religious leaders rejected him. The Roman ruler wanted his ruin, so much so that he decides to kill all the babies born in the last 2 years so that this threat would be removed. And we do have to ask, is the world any different today? The unfathomable darkness that this world lives in, yet what are we told? That the light shines into the darkness and it has not overcome the light. The star still shines for these wise men, and that's what you're seeing. And though the weeping would come of this darkness in the world as these babies are slaughtered, there is still rejoicing because of the discovery of this Savior. And that's the last thing I want you to see about the wise men, their uncontained rejoicing. Look what greets them again on their journey to Bethlehem. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So what's their response to seeing the star? Behold, a star appears. It leads them to Bethlehem, and it rests over the place of the infant Lord Jesus. Well, it tells us they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know, it's actually a little clunky in the Greek when you read it, but I do think that's the point. It simply means they rejoiced with joy exceedingly great. Matthew is commenting upon their gleeful and giddy attitudes of these wise men at the sight of the star. It's not normal joy, is what he's describing. It's not even great joy. It's joy beyond words that the wise men have. Or as Peter puts it, they rejoiced with a joy that is inexpressible, all because of a star. And perhaps the joy was based in the fact that maybe this was the first time they ever saw a star in the sky and made predictions based upon it, and now they're actually correct. And perhaps that's the joy, and here they are, they're finally right. But how much greater will the sight of the sun be than the sight of the star as it causes them to bow down and worship? Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, one of the privileges it is to be a minister in Christ Church is that I often get to hear their favorite hymns, those kinds of hymns that it seems like people have, that they just can't get through one of the verses that without it invoking some kind of deep emotional response in them, whether it's tears or just the joy that comes out of that hymn. You know, I have several myself, and one that has been dear to me in this last year is a hymn from Isaac Watts based on the 72nd Psalm, Jesus Shall Reign Wherever the Sun. And, you know, it's that last verse that always seems to strike me. You know, good hymn writers always keep the best for the last verse. But you might know it. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeats the loud Amen. Wasn't that what the wise men brought? Peculiar honors to our King? And what should never cease to amaze me, they brought gifts fit for a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But beyond even perhaps what they even knew, they bow down and worship with worship that's fit for the Son of God. And you do have to consider just how little they must have known and yet how much they gave. Wise men from the East, pagan stargazers of no natural connection to this family nor to this kingdom. Yet let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. And they worshiped beyond that which they even knew or understood. Perhaps it was their paganism that gave them permission to fall down prostrate before the Prince of Peace. But what a pattern it is that they give us. Calvin actually says it quite well. If the sight of a star had so powerful an effect on the Magi, woe to our insensibility, who now that Christ the King has been revealed to us, are so cold in our inquiries after him. Friends, how much more have we been given than these wise men? And yet do we find ourselves rejoicing exceedingly with great joy? Because the truth is, each of you has a peculiar honor to bring to this King. We see that in the Gospels. Mary had her own way. The shepherds had their own way of bringing presents of praise. The wise men, of course, here do this and as they bring treasures from their own heart and tribute to their King. And that must be what Matthew wants to show us in these verses. You know, the news of this King has varying responses. There's a response of Herod, which is anger, seeking to kill this King. There's the response of the religious establishment, and of course Israel as a whole, which is anxiety and even apathy to the announcement of this King. But then you find these wise men, their response is adoration and allegiance to this King. And so we see that they go back home, that they're rerouted because they're told in a dream about Herod's intentions, that they're heinous. And this small little glimpse of nations bringing our Lord tribute comes to a close. But you see actually that their part to play leads to the preservation of the promised one of Israel. It's a fulfillment of prophecy as Mary and Joseph have to flee out of Israel and go down into Egypt. And then Hosea's words ring true, out of Egypt I've called my son. And that's preparing the way for the second Exodus that the greater Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, will bring. And so the wise men had this peculiar part to play in the birth of our Lord. They did bring peculiar honors to him, but fitting for this King. And so let me ask as we close, what gifts will you give this King, of whom wise men travel from afar to worship? What honor will you give him that you might even call him your King today? Of course, the truth is that wise men still praise him to this day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that is so continually challenges our assumptions about the ways in which you work. We thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin, that it can go and search out and find the least of these, even the chief of all sinners. Lord, we do pray that we would honor and bring tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. And may we honor and glorify him this week. And may we praise him until he returns. And we pray this in his name. Amen.